All right, let's go ahead and get started here. We're going to be looking at Ezekiel chapters 25 to 32. This is the biggest section that we've looked at so far with seven chapters. But the reason that we're looking at all this together is because they have sort of a common theme running throughout it all. And we'll say what that is in just a moment. Let me just ask this while we get a few more people signing on. If anybody wants to share... So far as we've been studying Ezekiel, have any of you had any like new thoughts on the book, or there's certain things you've been reminded of that have been especially valuable to you so far?
Sooner or later, evil brings judgment.
Yeah, and the way that it's so vividly pictured, too, really makes it so you can't miss that message. Good. Anything else?
God is so patient with us, with humankind.
Yes.
And gives chance and opportunity after opportunity to return to him.
Yeah, good. Good. Anything else?
I think the way that Ezekiel has taken the request God has given him, which has so far to this point been all bad news to carry forward, but he's done it at what seems like with such a good attitude.
Yeah, you got to appreciate Ezekiel's attitude where, I mean, we learned from the beginning of the book that he seems like he's 30 years old when he was taken into captivity, which would have been, and as a priest, would have been the year that he could start serving in the temple. And so even with those circumstances, the way that he just does everything God asks him to do is really encouraging. There is that one thing about not eating the food that's cooked over human dung, but God says, okay, cow dung is fine. You don't have to use human dung. So. But yeah. Okay, cool. All right. Well, so tonight, as we look at Ezekiel 25 to 32, I'm going to have Luke Carter open us up in a word of prayer.
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this Lord's Day that we've had, to have the Lord's Supper, to be with our brothers and sisters in Christ, and to worship you. We thank you now for this time that we have to, again, open up our Bibles and look at your word together and come to understand you and your nature better and how we can serve you better. We thank you for Eric and his preparation to teach this difficult book to us. And Lord, we pray that we can come to understand these things better and learn more about you. Help us to share your word in all aspects of our lives and everywhere that we go. Help us to teach others about you and help us to glorify your name. And it's in your son's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. All right, so lesson 9. This is the last lesson that we're looking at in this section where you're seeing judgments. And the thing that makes this section unique is that all the chapters before this, chapters 1 through 24, have been judgments against Jerusalem. But now the judgments are being leveled against the pagan nations. But this paves the way for the restorations in chapters 33 to 48. And so that's kind of where we're going with that. Grant will be teaching on Wednesday, Ezekiel 33 and 34. This is the outline chart we've been looking at. That as we look at this, you can see that, again, chapters 1 through 24, judgment against Judah. 25 to 32, this seven-chapter section is against the nations. And this is in the overall idea of God leaving from the temple, this idea of doom and darkness and judgment and that kind of imagery, which then paves the way for the restoration that's going to happen. And so that's what we're looking at. That's where we are in the chart, is in this section right here. And let's start out with a couple introductory sort of ideas or thoughts. So seven chapters on judgments against the other nations. There's another section in one of the prophets that's like this. Jeremiah 46 through 51 has got a section like that. I forgot to put it on there, but Isaiah 13 through 20 or so is similar to that as well. Where you got judgments on several nations. And it's interesting that in the context, what had just happened to Ezekiel's wife? Well, his wife died, and that was supposed to be a picture or this assurance that Jerusalem was going to, the temple was going to be destroyed because the temple is compared to the delight of their eyes. just like his wife was compared to the delight of his eyes. And so his wife dies, and it's not for another 2 years that they hear the confirmation that Jerusalem is, or the temple is going to be destroyed. So in the meantime, Ezekiel is going to talk to them about the judgments on the other nations. And so one question that I want to ask here as we get started is, why spend 7 chapters condemning the other nations? What value would there be in the Holy Spirit giving us 7 chapters of other nations being judged?
God is ruler of the whole earth.
Okay, good. So, yeah, it shows that God is in control of everything. Good. What else?
These are some of the nations that Israel would have relied on or thought were great.
That's right.
He brings out the basic guilt, what the sin, the horror of these nations was, and we should learn from that.
Okay, very good. Good. What else? What? Any other reasons why we would have this many chapters on this?
A lot of these nations are condemned for their attitude toward God's people and sort of indirectly their view of God in light of the destruction, the judgment that he's bringing on his own people. And they're sort of, if not making fun of them, they're either taking advantage or saying bad things about God and his people as a result of what's going on.
Yeah, very good. And we'll see that especially in chapter 25. Any other thoughts on why we would have 7 chapters of judgment on other nations?
Eric, I have an idea on they worship so many pagan gods. He is the Lord of Lords, the sovereign over any of the pagans.
Right, good. Good. So it's showing his superiority. One of the phrases that's all throughout the book is, then they will know that I am the Lord. And so this would show that as well. I think one other thing to consider here is that these chapters come before Jerusalem can be restored and blessed. That in order to make blessings possible for God's people, the enemies need to be cleared out of the way. And in a greater kind of way, that's true for us with Jesus defeating sin and Satan and ultimately overturning death. So those things had to be defeated for us to be able to be restored back to God. So some of that imagery might be in play as we look at this as well. The outline for what I want to do in this class is, I didn't know what other terms to use. So what I want to do is I want to survey the minor nations, the nations that aren't talked about as much in these 7 chapters. And then we'll talk about the 2 major nations, you know, like how we've got the major and the minor prophets, just because of the size. So there's 5 nations that have a little bit of discussion about why they're judged. And then there's 2 nations that have a lot more time discussed why they're judged. So we'll look at those in that order. And then finally, there's going to be 1 section that we'll look at that deals with the nation of Israel being blessed. But before we look at that, let me just show you a chart here that shows the nations that are listed here. So you see you've got Ammon, Moab, Edom, Philistia, Tyre, Sidon, and Egypt. And the first 4 of the nations are all in chapter 25. So then you really slow down with Tyre, and then you've got just a small little section for Sidon, and then you have Egypt. So Tyre and Egypt are the 2 nations that have the most amount of space given to them to discuss their judgment. And here's a map that might be helpful to consider where you see how this is being discussed. So the first one is Ammon, and then you go down to Moab, and then Edom, and then you come over here to Philistia. So you're kind of going clockwise around where Jerusalem is, that these surrounding nations of Jerusalem are going to be judged. And then you swing up to Tyre, and then you go up to Sidon. And then after you do this clockwise kind of circle around Jerusalem, then you go down to Egypt. That's the map that kind of shows those nations that are going to be judged. But look at this thing on the bottom left here. This is an interesting statistic. The first 6 nations that are judged have a total of 97 verses devoted to them. And then you've got this little section in the middle where you've got this hope for Israel. And then Egypt itself is given 97 verses. And so Egypt is by far given the most amount of space to talk about how and why they're going to be judged. But this text, this section has kind of this parallel or this ABA kind of structure to it. And wedged in the middle of all of this is the nation of Israel going to be blessed and restored and things like that. So that's just kind of setting the scene for some of what we're looking at. Any comments or questions on that? All right, so what we're going to do then is we'll look at the minor nations first, and then we'll switch over to the major nations. And in chapter 25, so we're going to look at 25 mainly for this first part here. But let me point out a word that gets repeated in chapter 25. One of the things that you're going to see for these first nations that get judged is if you look at verse 3, for example, it says, "Say to the Ammonites, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God, because," look at verse 8. "Thus says the Lord God, because Moab and Seir said," and then he goes on to talk about that. Look at verse 12. "Thus says the Lord God, because Edom acted revengefully," and then skip down to verse 15. "Thus says the Lord God, because the Philistines acted revengefully." Okay, so with these first four nations in chapter 25, you're going to have these reasons given why they're going to be judged. So the first one is against Ammon, and the Ammonites had said something like, aha, or like, you got what was coming to you when the temple was destroyed. So in other words, they were taunting it, they were mocking God's people when those things happened to them. And so because of their mistreatment and their attitude, like David Williams had pointed out, against God's people, God is going to judge them for that. And then the Moabites, in verse 8, they said that Judah is like the other nations. So they said there's no distinction, there's no difference between Judah and the other nations. And so because they failed to realize the differences, that the true God is with them, that they're going to be judged as well. And then Edom, they acted revengefully against the house of Judah. I think the book of Obadiah maybe says a little bit about that, that when the city was destroyed, that they had come and taken some of the stuff, and they weren't protecting the prisoners and things like that. And then finally, Philistia, they had acted revengefully, and I assume that that's against Judah, because that's in the context, but it doesn't specifically say that. So what's the basic reason why these first nations are going to be judged? Who are they mistreating?
Judah.
Judah. Yeah, they're mistreating God's people. And think about what we've seen up to this point in the context. When should nations worry that they might be judged? If we're just thinking about that question from the perspective of Ezekiel, the first answer is nations should worry when God's people are cheating on him. That's been chapters 1 through 24. But nations should also worry when they're mistreating God's people in chapter 25. You've got four nations that are judged when they start mistreating God's people. It reminds me of when Paul was persecuting the Christians and Jesus said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" That God takes that very personally when things like that happen to his people. So any comments or questions just up through these first four nations here? Okay, the other minor nation is Sidon, and we can go over to chapter 28 really quick, and we'll read this one. Look at 28, and let's read verses 20 through 23. "The word of the Lord came to me, 'Son of man, set your face toward Sidon and prophesy against her, and say, Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Sidon, and I will manifest my glory in your midst. And they shall know that I am the Lord when I execute judgments on her and manifest my holiness in her. For I will send pestilence into her and blood into the streets, and the slain shall fall in her midst by the sword that is against her on every side. Then they will know that I am the Lord." Okay, so the things that are going to happen to Philistia or Sidon, it describes this judgment in some kind of bloody details there. But when this happens, God's holiness is going to be displayed to the people. God's holiness is displayed in judgment. It's something that reveals that he needed to be respected more than he was. And so that's one thing that's said about that. But here's this phrase that's used all throughout the book, that when this judgment comes, then they'll know that I am the Lord. Does anybody happen to know, just off the top of their head, how many times that phrase is used in the book of Ezekiel? It's 72 times. So all throughout the book, one of the things that God is doing throughout this book is he's wanting the nations, he's wanting his people, he's wanting other nations to know that he is the Lord. Now, why would God want other nations to know that he is the Lord? I thought God just had one chosen nation and that was it.
His plan was for all nations.
How do we know that God had a plan for all the nations?
Well, the promise he gave to Abraham, in your seed shall all the nations be blessed.
Yeah, God wanted to bless all the nations through the Israelites, and so when they became like the other nations, then morally they weren't in a place to be able to help them. So, but yeah, God has always been interested in being evangelistic. He wanted the Israelites to be evangelistic and bring people into an understanding of who God is. And the reasons why they failed with that was because they became more like the world and they patterned themselves after the world than becoming more like God and letting him be the pattern for their life. So, all right, anything else you guys want to say about the minor nations here that are being judged?
Well, the footnote that I have says Jesus, and I've got to go back and read this, Jesus went to Tyre and Sidon.
He did, yes. And I do wonder if that's one of the things that they'll know that I'm the Lord ultimately when Jesus came there and he rebuked like people that had demon possession, for example, that he was judging the true problems of humanity, which is sin, Satan, and death. So, yeah. Good. Anything else you guys want to say about the minor nations? All right, so we move to the major nations, the first one being Tyre, and this spans, so you can go back in your Bible and go back to chapter 26. So this is basically chapters 26, 27, and 28, and what I'm going to do, because we're covering so much material tonight, I'm just going to try to give you like one image that encapsulates the chapters as well as we can for our purposes. So in chapter 26, Tyre's going to be destroyed, but it's being pictured as like a rock that's being scraped bare. And let's go ahead and I want to start out by looking at verses 1 and 2. Look at Ezekiel 26, verses 1 and 2. In the 11th year, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, Tyre said concerning Jerusalem, aha, the gate of the peoples is broken. It has swung open to me. I shall be replenished now that she is laid waste. All right, what does the nation of Tyre think about Jerusalem being destroyed?
Seems like they think it's going to be a boon for them. But,
yeah. How would Tyre benefit from the destruction of Jerusalem?
I guess the economic opportunity that went to Jerusalem will now go to them.
Right. Yeah, it's going to help their trade. Maybe they'll be able to do more exporting, and it's not going to be supplemented by what Jerusalem did or whatever. In one way or another, it's going to have some kind of an economic benefit to them in their mind. And so when God's people are destroyed, the only thing that they can think of is how this is going to be good for me. And so one of the things that this chapter talks about, it's a very accurate prophecy of what ultimately happened to them. Can anybody explain briefly what this prophecy is saying will happen to Tyre and how that happened historically? Does anybody know? This is, whenever people do like lessons on apologetics and archaeology in the Bible and how the Bible is confirmed by history, this is always one of the big chapters people go to.
Are you talking about Alexander the Great?
Yeah. Yeah, what Alexander the Great did to Tyre historically. Does anybody know what happened?
He built a bridge. I mean, it was miles away from the land, and he built a bridge over, or whatever you call that expanse, to get to it, to destroy it.
Right, because they had this city that was out, like, on its own island. Here's a quote that kind of explains some of this. So this quote says, Babylon, and it mentions Babylon in verse 7. Babylon besieged Tyre from 585 to 573 BC. Later came Alexander's Grecian army in 332 BC. Babylon had devastated the coastal city, but many Tyrians escaped to an island fortress which withstood attack. The later Grecian attackers scraped all the remaining dust and rubble and dumped it into the sea, building a causeway to the island nearly a half mile out. So at one point, when Babylon was trying to destroy this place, a bunch of people died and a bunch of people escaped to this island that's a half mile out. And then when Alexander the Great came, he just scraped everything that was on the coast city and then just dumped it into the water until they actually made a bridge all the way to the city to destroy it. So you can read the rest of that chapter, but it wasn't just Alexander the Great that did it. Babylon helped with it, but Alexander the Great was the one who ultimately did the final attack that really destroyed it. So anything else you guys want to say about chapter 26 there? Okay. Chapter 27 pictures Tyre as this luxurious ship. Like, the first 10 verses of the chapter talk about all these really nice materials that this boat was made out of. And verses 12 through 25 talk about how they have all these trade partners. So we saw that they were excited when Jerusalem was destroyed because they would get economic benefit. This city was by the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. And so they had a bunch of trade partners in verses 12 through 25. And the fact that this ship is going to sink in just a moment is a warning against luxurious worldliness, that this nation was so consumed with having nice things and having everything be really bougie, as people say, or really posh, or whatever words people use. I've never been a cool person, so I think that's the terms that cool people use. This place is going to be wiped out because the only thing they cared about was luxury. Now, I want to show one of the things that's listed as the cargo. Start in verse 12. Look at verse 12. Tarshish did business with you because of your great wealth of every kind, silver, iron, tin, and lead they exchanged for your wares. Javan, Tubal, and Meshach traded with you. They exchanged human beings and vessels of bronze for your merchandise. Okay. What's one of the things that's listed that they traded? Or they traded for?
Human beings.
All right. There's other passages in the Bible that talk about human beings becoming part of, like, the commodities of the time to be slaves. So, for example, Exodus 21:16, whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him shall be put to death. Or Revelation 18, verse 13, the new Babylon at the time, which I think is the Roman Empire, although that's debated, they were selling human souls as well, or human lives. And so I just want to pause for a moment and point out that I remember when I was in college, that one of the things that people would say against the Bible is that whenever there was racism, whenever there was the slave trades that happened in the United States, that a lot of people used the Bible to try to support it. And people did try to use the Bible to support it. But does the Bible teach that stealing people and then making them slaves is a good thing? Yeah. Really? Yeah, it's very clear. In Exodus 21, you can't steal people. Even when you're actually making a transaction in Ezekiel 27, even when that's a transaction where you're trading and it's not stealing, it's still wrong. And even in Revelation 18, verse 13, selling human beings to be slaves, all of that is wrong. So the Bible never supported the things that happened in the United States. And so that's listed as one of the things and one of the reasons why this boat is going to sink. And so you get the picture that we have in so many places in the Bible that when you're prideful, it leads to humility. And so that's what chapter 27 is detailing. Anything you guys want to comment on through chapter 27? Okay, so the imagery in chapter 28 then, the first 19 verses, is you've got this king who's extremely proud in the first 10 verses. This is the same imagery as chapter 27, or it's the same message, just different imagery. You've got a very humble or prideful king that's going to be humbled, and there's this lament that paradise has been lost. You've got this king that's kind of talking to himself like he was in the Garden of Eden and he had all of this perfection, and then it ends up being taken away from him because of his pride. So that's Tyre being destroyed. Anything else you guys want to say about the destruction of Tyre? All right. Let's move to Egypt then. So this is chapters 29 through 32. And let me just introduce this part of the prophecy with a couple things. Obviously, there's more time spent on Egypt than any other nation. Does anybody have any ideas why the Holy Spirit would want to spend extra time knowing, helping the Israelites know that Egypt is going to be judged?
I guess because it had long been a source for they were trying to rely on them, and so he's trying to make a point about, you know, they can fall too.
Right. Yeah, that this was always a nation that they were tempted to trust in. They're always pictured as a false hope. But the way that you know ultimately that you should not trust in these people is when that nation is actually going to be judged. And so one lesson that we can learn just from that is that when you put your trust in something other than God, you're either going to live long enough to see that thing fail you, or when you die, you'll realize that that thing could never forgive your sins. So it's ultimately not going to give you what you thought it would. And throughout these chapters, there's going to be seven oracles of judgment. Those are the references there that introduce each of these judgments. If you want to write those down or you just want to see those, so that's cool. All right, so look at chapter 29. In chapter 29, the imagery that you have here is like God going fishing and he catches this giant sea monster. So look at how this starts out. Let's do chapter 29, verses 1 through 4. In the 10th year, in the 10th month, on the 12th day of the month, the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, set your face against Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and prophesy against him and against all Egypt. Speak and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, the great dragon that lies in the midst of his streams, that says, my Nile is my own. I made it for myself. I will put hooks in your jaws and make the fish of your streams stick to your scales. And I will draw you up out of the midst of your streams with all the fish of your streams that stick to your scales. Look at verse 5 also. And I will cast you out into the wilderness, and you and all the fish of your streams, you shall fall on the open field and not be brought together or gathered. To the beasts of the earth and to the birds of the heavens, I give you as food. So here's the imagery. God goes fishing, and he catches this giant sea monster that is picturing Egypt. And he takes the sea monster, and then what's, like, attaching itself to the sea monster as it's coming out of the water?
Other fish.
Yeah, other fish are, like, attaching themselves to the scales. That's maybe, like, other people that were devoted to this nation or trusted in them. And God's going to take this giant monster out, and rather than gathering all of these things back together, what does he do?
Drops him in the wilderness.
Yeah, he drops him in the wilderness. So it's like a fish out of water, and it's not going to survive is the picture. But you see that Egypt had taken great pride in the Nile. Like, we had built this giant river that God had actually provided for us. How often is it that we take so much pride in things that God has given us? I mean, how many of us, if we grew up in an extremely poor nation, would have the things that we have right now? But so often we want to credit our good decision making, how hard we've worked. We want to credit all those things when we don't always think, or at least I don't always think, about all the things that were given to me that's given me the position to be where I am. And so the nation of Egypt didn't appreciate those things. They didn't understand that, as seen in that imagery of how they talk to themselves. But look at verses 6 and 7. Then all the inhabitants of Egypt shall know that I am the Lord, because you have been a staff of reed to the house of Israel. When they grasped you with the hand, you broke and tore all their shoulders. And when they leaned on you, you broke and made all their loins shake. So here's the picture of Egypt. Again, this imagery of a false hope, that they're pictured as like this reed, that if you try to lean against it and trust in it, it's going to break in half and you're going to fall apart. And so this monster is being captured so that people won't trust them anymore. In fact, look at verses 13 through 16. This is really interesting what's said about God and what he's going to do to them. For thus says the Lord God, at the end of 40 years, I will gather the Egyptians from the peoples among whom they were scattered, and I will restore the fortunes of Egypt and bring back to the land of Pathros, the land of their origin, and they shall be a lowly kingdom. It shall be the most lowly of the kingdoms, and never again exalt itself above the nations. And I will make them so small that they will never again rule over the nations. And it shall never again be the reliance of the house of Israel, recalling their iniquity when they turn to them for aid. Then they will know that I am the Lord God. Okay. What is God going to ultimately do with Egypt according to these verses here?
He's going to restore them, at least to a lowly place.
Yeah, they're going to be restored, but they're not going to have nearly the kind of glory that they had before. And why is God doing that?
So that Israel will never trust in them again.
Yeah. Like, God is going to show to the nation of Israel that this nation is not as strong as you want. I'm going to go fishing. I'm going to take care of these people. They will be restored. But they're not going to ever have the kind of prominence again that's going to tempt you to trust in them. And so that's God working through the nation of Egypt in that way and for that reason. Anything else you guys want to say through chapter 29?
Eric, when Rod and I visited Egypt in 1999, the tour guide told us that 70% of the population is poor. There's only 20% maybe middle class and less than 5% upper class. And we were shocked at those statistics.
So it's still sort of the same situation there that God – so one of the things that God can do is he can take nations that are great and mighty and powerful that other people are tempted to trust in and then allow those nations to be destroyed to prove a lesson to the world that – You don't put your trust in a nation. And it makes me wonder how much trust we put in our nation and if God would ever do something about that. Obviously, those are questions that we don't know the answer to, but we can at least learn lessons from this, that we don't ever put our trust in the worldly power. Okay, so that's chapter 29. Was somebody else trying to say something? Okay. All right, so Ezekiel 30. This is just the day of the Lord coming to Egypt. God is going to use Nebuchadnezzar to destroy them. Historically, that's who did that. Pharaoh's arm is pictured as being broken, so that his power, like the arm of the Lord is what's used in Exodus to talk about God's strength. Pharaoh's strength is going to be broken. So that's the picture in chapter 30. Chapter 31, it's just a picture of a giant tree that's being cut down. In Daniel chapter 4, for example, Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom of Babylon is compared to this giant tree. And so in this case, this giant tree is going to be destroyed and cut down, showing that the nation is going to be judged. Chapter 32 shows Egypt as like an animal that's going to be trapped and it's going to be judged. But look at the last couple verses. Go over to Ezekiel 32. And it shows, like, when Pharaoh is destroyed, it shows him sort of, like, going to this place of the underground where there's other leaders of nations. Look what happens starting in verse 30. The princes of the north are there, all of them, and all the Sidonians who have gone down in shame with the slain, for all the terror that they caused by their might. They lie uncircumcised with those who are slain by the sword and bear their shame with those who go down to the pit. When Pharaoh sees them, he will be comforted for all his multitude. Pharaoh and all his army slain by the sword, declares the Lord God. For I spread terror in the land of the living, and he shall be laid waste to rest among the uncircumcised with those who are slain by the sword. Pharaoh and all his multitude, declares the Lord God. So when Pharaoh's destroyed, there's going to be like this miserable comfort that he receives knowing that he's not the only one that's had this same fate. And of course, I don't think that they're all like hanging out down there like talking to each other. I think this is metaphorical language for him to realize that what's happened to him is what happens to every nation. But you think about like what Paula said, that this was one of the national powers. Babylon was the national power. For a long time, the United States has been a national power. Historically, what happens to nations that rise to this great level of strength and power?
They eventually fall.
They eventually collapse. And so for us to take our confidence, it's one thing, you can be glad that you live in the nation that you live in. I'm not taking away from that at all. We're very blessed in many ways to live where we do. But at the same time, we shouldn't trust in this nation, and we shouldn't expect that it's going to last forever. So that's what happened with Egypt, and it's teaching that lesson to the Israelites. So anything else you guys want to say about those judgments? All right, so wedged in between all of these judgments, we've got this little section that has blessings to the Israelites. So go back to chapter 28, and we'll read verses 24 to 26 and make some comments from there, and then we might get it done a little bit early tonight. So let's look at chapter 28, verses 24 to 26. And for the house of Israel, there shall be no more briar to pick or a thorn to hurt them among all their neighbors who they have treated with contempt. Then they will know that I am the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, when I gather the house of Israel from the peoples among whom they are scattered, and manifest my holiness in them in the sight of the nations, then they shall dwell in their own land that I gave to my servant Jacob. And they shall dwell securely in it, and they shall build houses and plant vineyards. They shall dwell securely when I execute judgments upon all their neighbors who I have treated with contempt. Then they will know that I am the Lord their God. Okay, so from this we see a little bit more the reason for God judging the other nations. In verse 24, what is it that God is removing for the Israelites?
Prickling the briar and painful thorns.
Yes. Okay, does this remind you, so try to think really deeply about your Bible memory here. Where else does it talk about thorns and briars, like being in the land of Israel?
Well, in the Garden of Eden, doesn't it talk about, you know, having to, that was part of the consequence of the sin?
Very good. Okay, so that's the first place that we're introduced to that thorns and briars are introduced in the Bible, and because as a result of sin. And after those chapters, thorns and briars sort of become a metaphor to talk about people that are creating problems for them in the land. And so you've got like this Garden of Eden imagery saying that those things are finally going to be removed. It will be like the Garden of Eden. It'll be like what God always intended. Can you think of any other places where the imagery of briars are used?
Weren't the nations that weren't conquered during the conquest? They would be a thorn in their side.
Yes, in the book of Judges, that the nations would be like thorns in their sides. Numbers 33, verse 55, before they do the conquest, it says this, "But if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then those of them who you let remain shall be as barbs in your eyes and thorns in your sides, and they shall trouble you in the land where you dwell." Ironically, they didn't do it. They didn't obey God, and so there were thorns in the promised land. Just like Adam and Eve didn't obey, and there were thorns and briars in across the world now. And so God is going to judge these people. He's going to take them away. And so when he does this, it's going to give justice to God's people who had been mistreated by these nations. So you see some of the purposes with that. But God is going to bring back his people in the sight of the nations. You notice that God wants the other nations to see that he's saving them. You guys have any ideas why God would want the other nations to see that? What would the other nations have concluded when they saw God's people in Jerusalem get destroyed?
They will know that he is the Lord.
Yes, and what would the other nations have concluded?
Maybe their God was failed them, you know.
Yes. Yeah, that when Jerusalem was destroyed, the other nations would have said, oh, it looks like Yahweh, it looks like the God of Israel, it looks like he's a joke. He's not really that strong. In the ancient world, the nations believed in something called that some scholars have called continuity, which means that whatever happens to a nation has a direct parallel with what's happening to their God in the heavenly realm. So if a nation is defeated, that means that their God in the heavenly realm was defeated. So that's what the cultural understanding of God was. It was continuity. Whatever you see on earth is somehow a reflection of exactly what happened in the heavenly realm with the false gods. The Bible teaches that God, that the true God, Yahweh, is transcendent. Which, by the way, this principle became really important in some of the skeptics and atheist studies that I did, where people tried to say that in the ancient world, that the Bible was just copying from pagan gods, and that's where they got the temple worship and the structure of the tabernacle and the temple, and the gods that they worshipped are kind of similar. And one of the things that's so different about the God of the Bible is that he's not pictured as a God of continuity, where if the nation gets defeated, that means he was defeated, or he lost his own battle in the heavenly realm. God is one that's transcendent above all the other gods. But the other nations don't understand that. So when they see Jerusalem destroyed, they conclude Yahweh's been destroyed. So when God finally brings his people back, he wants to do it in the sight of all the people so that he can vindicate his reputation that was slandered because of his justice that he needed to execute against his people. Does that make sense? Now, we'll see more of that when we get to chapter 36, but one point that I want to leave us here with is that our salvation, your salvation, it ultimately says more about God than us. How often are we tempted to think about our salvation and how we've been gathered up by God and say, well, it had something to do with my good heart and it had something to do with my receptiveness and to the skill of the person that taught me the gospel and all these different sorts of things. God is saving us so that he can make a name of himself, not of ours. And one of the things that Samantha and I saw sometimes coming from, Samantha more so coming from, she came from more of a denominational background and me more of a secular background. But Samantha would see people give their testimonies, you know, like they'd get saved or whatever. And then they'd give their testimonies. And the testimonies were oftentimes more about them than it was about the God that apparently saved them. God is interested in his reputation being restored with what he does in us. And so...
Matthew 5:15-16 says, let your light so shine so that others may see your meaning God's good works, that they may glorify his good works.
Right. And that imagery comes all the way back to the Old Testament here, that the nations thought that God was not powerful. And so when he actually saves his people that he had exiled, I mean, how many nations had been exiled and then brought back? It's like the nation was resurrected. I don't think that was super common. I think what was more common is that when a nation was destroyed, that they were basically forever destroyed, or at least never rose to any kind of prominence. And so God is giving the nation a resurrection, which is very uncommon in the ancient world. So anything else you guys want to say about any of that? All right, well, I'm sorry. I know that we covered a lot of chapters. I hope that it wasn't too confusing. But on Wednesday, Grant will start looking at this section where the nation of Israel is getting restored. So thanks for your time tonight, guys.
Thanks, Eric.
Thank you, Eric.
Yeah, thanks, Eric.
Thank you.